All right, Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bibles. I'm going to read it in just a second. So let me do my introduction, and then we will read. There's nothing worse, at least in my mind, than being told by someone, you need to sit down, I have some bad news. I remember when Anna, our second, was 18 months old. We lived in Illinois at the time, and she woke up one morning, and there was something wrong with her eye. I think it was her left eye. It was beginning to bulge out. So we took her to our family doctor, and the doctor just said, hey, look, it's a bug bite, probably a mosquito bite. She'll be fine, no big deal. So a couple days went by, and it began to get bigger and bigger, and we became to be more and more concerned, and she began to develop a fever. And next thing we know, it was like 3 o'clock in the morning. Her fever is spiking. We gave her a cold bath, which we learned we shouldn't have done. And she fainted and began not to breathe. And Tammy and I, young parents, were freaking out. It was awful. And Tammy, my wife, said, you know, maybe we should take her to her specialist in a town a little bit bigger than where we lived and find out what was going on. So we did. And the doctor, the specialist, came into the room we were seated at. And he said, look, I know you're seated. I need to tell you some bad news. I remember as a parent, you just, you know, time just comes to a stop. He said, your daughter has an abscess in the back of her eye that if we don't take out, she could die. Well, emergency surgery and got it out, thank God. And to this day, she has this little scar in her eye because of that. There's nothing worse than being told you need to sit down because I've got some bad news. I think if you were to define Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it would be just that. You need to remain seated, because what I'm about to tell you is some really, 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 really bad news. As a matter of fact, there's not any badder news to be told than what Paul tells us today. And to understand that, let me set the context of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Remember in chapter 1, we are told that we're blessed. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has done for you. And later in chapter 2, next week, we're going to see that it's all by God's grace that we are what we are. So if we are blessed, and if we are to understand grace, we need to hear about how bad things truly are, to understand how blessed we really are, and to understand the power of grace. Secondly, and this is intriguing, the main verb... I know you're like me, you hate grammar, but let me explain this to you. The way that grammar works in Greek is it's moved by the main verbs. So the main verb of verses 1 through 10 doesn't come until verse 5. As a matter of fact, as commentators noted, as Paul begins the grammar of verse 1, he wants to start in verse 5, but as he's thinking about what he wants to say, it dawns on him in this way. The main verb is, you are made alive with Christ. You are made alive with Christ. Now, here's the thing. If you were made alive, that means you were dead. Now, the context then is this. Back in chapter 1, last week, we saw that Paul prayed that we would understand the power that God has given to us, and it's the same power that he raised his son from the dead. He made Christ alive, seated him at the right hand of God the Father, and that thought moves Paul to say, and you're just like him. If you're in Christ, you've been made alive, you've been seated with him, which is what he will do next week. But before he gets there, you need to hear some bad news. If you want to understand the power of grace, if you want to understand what it means to be blessed with all spiritual blessings, you need to hear some bad news, which briefly takes me to this whole theme of Ephesians, which is, who am I? Who am I? We saw that we're loved by the Father. that we're part of a bigger plan, that our future is secure. That's all chapter one. That's awesome, right? Well, here's the next one. Ready for this one? You're dead. What do you mean by that? Well, all the beautiful things described in chapter one needs to be understood with this fourth idea from Ephesians of who I am, and that is, I am dead. So now, are you ready to read verses 1-3? Probably not. I'm not, but here we go. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Doesn't that make you happy? So, what does it mean to be dead? Let me just say right off the bat, this is what Paul is speaking of when he says that we are dead. It means that we are unable to respond or to come to God on our own or do anything that could earn salvation. This is what Paul means when he says that we are dead. It means that we are spiritually unable to come to the living God. To be dead is to be dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people, are you ready for this? This will blow your mind. Dead people have no life in them. What? I know, it's an amazing thought, isn't it? And I will always use this illustration again and again and again because pastors have the same illustrations, but at a funeral, I've never been able to walk up to the casket and say, "Hey, Bobby, make yourself alive." Never. I've tried. Seriously, one time I thought, you know, no, I didn't. But you can't make dead people alive. There is no life in a dead person. Now, here's the amazing thing about humans. Are you breathing this morning? Well, you can check. You're alive, right? We are physically, emotionally alive. But inside those who are apart from Christ is nothing but rotting death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Why? Because death is the state in which we live because the wages of sin is death. What I owe God because I fall off the path is what transgressions means. It means I'm walking down the path that should be glorifying to God and I fall off of it, or I fall short of the glory of God, which is what sin means. All of that deserves one thing, and that is spiritual and eternal death. In Genesis chapter 3, God is talking to Adam and he said, look, there's all this fruit that you can eat. You see all these trees around you, Adam? Enormous potential to glorify me. There's just one little tree, that if you eat of it, and the Hebrew says, dying you shall surely die. The moment that you eat of that, death will begin to spring up in your life, and you will slowly die because you will have spiritual death, which will lead to physical death. What Paul is trying to get at here is the state that we live in as humans. We are dead, so much so that Isaiah 59 says that our sin separates us from God. There is this, what did I say? Isaiah says that we're separated from God in such a way that there's nothing that we can do to get to Him. As a matter of fact, that word separation is the same word that Moses used in Genesis, where he says that God separated the heavens from the earth, that there is this distance that you and I can't reach. We can't go to the heavens. I can't on my own ability find my way to God and in such a way appease him and do enough good things to earn my salvation because I am spiritually dead. Now let me ask you this, fun question. If you were to go out today and you go out to eat, and you're sitting there and your waitress or waiter comes and you're like, hey, guess what? What I learned in church today, you're dead. What are they going to do? You're nuts. Because, and commentators are really clear on this, what Paul is describing is the ability to understand who we are because now that we see ourselves in Christ, we see who we were. But the natural man, before you're in Christ, you do not understand your death. I can't tell you how many people will admit they're sinners, but they will not admit that they are unable to come to God. But that's the death that Paul is speaking of here. So what does that death look like? Well, he describes it continuing on in verse 2. Here's the first one. Even though we were dead, we were alive to the world. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Get that? I like that. A dead person walking, but that's the idea. Following the course of this world. The course, the word course there is a different word. It refers to kind of a word of time, but then it kind of refers to like this age, the culture, the mindset that permeates the world. So what you have, imagine this, you have all these dead people walking around, right? And dead people continue to permeate the culture of the world they live in with more death. And so therefore, what do dead people do? They follow the age, the course of the world that they themselves are creating. So from the moment that Adam and Eve fell, they began to put into the world what they themselves were. And so governments became sinful. And people became sinful, and the mindset of the culture around them became sinful, that as you read early manhood history, it's nothing more than man trying to find his way apart from the God who had created him. And so the course of this world is simply the idea is everything around us that's apart from God. Now here's the sad thing. Is life itself, can it be really enjoyable? You better say yes. Going out to eat can be what? Enjoyable. Marriage can be enjoyable. All these things that we do as humans that God set into his world can be enjoyable. The problem is we always do them apart from God. We don't do them to enjoy God, to glorify God, to honor God. Everything that we do is for ourselves, and therefore everything that the world does is for what? Itself. Proof for me? Twitter. The only reason I have a Twitter account is to remind myself of the world that I live in. Daily reminded of a culture that is seeking for truth, but never finding it because it's always finding it in itself and not in the God who created it. It's interesting. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, for Demas, who used to be one of his co-workers, in love with this present world has deserted me. There's always the danger of the world around us capturing our hearts and luring us back. That's why John said in 1 John 2, don't love the world or the things in the world, because if someone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him, because the world is opposed to the Father. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, all of that's not from the Father. That's from us, sinners who make up the world. And by the way, the world is passing away because sin is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we're dead in part because we're alive to the world. But there's a second one that Paul describes that is very intriguing. We followed the course of this world. Secondly, there is a spiritual being that highly influences us, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The word air here, in its first century context, referred to what people understood to be the invisible realm. It's interesting, in the 21st century, we think we're so smart. You know, we have science, and so there's things we know and don't know. We look back on first century and previous people, and they were just really stupid. No, they weren't. Sometimes they were a lot smarter than us. First century people understood that there was a realm beyond the physical realm, that there was an unseen realm. And I was reading this week, there were some ancient writers who were like, there's this unseen realm where there are these spiritual beings, and we're going to call them demons because we know they're out to get us. I find it so intriguing that unbelieving people sense that there's something beyond themselves. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, yes, there is. There is an unseen realm that highly influences us. Where did we see that happen the very first time? Genesis 3, where the snake, who was what? Satan, came and he's like, hey, Eve, so I heard God said, nah, you're good. And that's what Satan has been doing since day one. Yeah, God says, but. Yeah, God says, but. So what Paul is declaring is something that our culture and the people around, especially in America, struggle with, that there's something beyond just this physical realm. Yes, there is a being and his minions who have influence over the unbelieving world. Let me give you, and we don't have time just to go through all this, but let me give you at least some thoughts of how does Satan work? How do demons work? How do the spiritual forces of darkness work upon the world? How do they influence them? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in their case, the unbelievers, the god of this world, small g, that means Satan. In other words, God is sovereign over all, and he has created Satan. But because the world has fallen and been influenced by Satan, he is now like the small ruler of this world, and he blinds the minds of the unbelievers. So he blinds, he also steals. In Mark 4:15, Jesus is talking about the parable of the soils. And in the first soil, it says that they hear the gospel, but then Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. You ever had one of those evangelistic experiences? You're so excited, you're sharing the gospel, and you just get this blank look. Uh-huh, and they just walk on. Satan's desire is for people to stay blinded. And so he's more than happy to steal, if you will, the gospel that's been planted in their hearts. He also deceives. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about that there will be this man in the future, but it describes also what he does today, that Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. He loves to deceive the world to continue to keep them in the lies that they believe. Lastly, he blinds, he steals, he deceives. And then Jesus in John 8 says that he is a murderer and a liar. Listen to this. By the way, if you remember the context of John 8, who is he talking to? Do you remember? Do you remember the religious leaders of the day? So we would say like people who think that they got their stuff together before God. So listen to what he says to them. You are of your father, the devil, which made them extremely mad. And your will is to do your father's desires. Oh, my goodness. So you're saying I want to do Satan's desires? Oh, he is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, the question I'm always asked that I cannot answer is, okay, so what is the actual dynamics of that? Is like Satan whispering in people's ears? Does he come up and say, hey,
go lie, go murder.
Honestly, Scripture never really tells us, but what we do know that in some powerful way, the world listens and is influenced by Satan, because everything Satan wants is opposed to God, and therefore the world is just like that. Now, there is a third one, because you could be saying, well, you know, the world, I can't control my environment, so the world's a bad thing, and well, you know, and Satan made me do it, so what you're telling me, Paul, is all this stuff isn't my fault, right? Wrong. Here's the third thing that influences us regarding our death, and that is we passionately pursue self. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's interesting, the word passions here is oftentimes used in the Bible, particularly in just a neutral way. So sometimes it's good to have passions or urges. For example, when my stomach growls, is that a natural desire? Did God put growling tummies in us? Yeah, what does it mean? Go get something. Or for my case, if I have a headache, means I didn't drink coffee that morning, which happened 2 days ago. That was awful. Didn't drink coffee one. Oh, it was awful. Worst day ever. So that means go drink coffee, need caffeine. In other words, God gives us natural desires and urges. But what fallen man does is he takes those desires and twists them and uses them to indulge the flesh in ways that dishonor God. As a matter of fact, here's how you could say it. The flesh that Paul's referring to here is how we act apart from God. And when he uses the word mind here, he's referring to how we think apart from God. So what Paul is trying to say here is that every ounce of our being as unbelievers, that desire is to satisfy self. So all the passions that could be used in a good way, what do we do with them? We abuse them. Now, let me give you the most obvious one that our culture totally abuses, sex. It is a gift of God. In Genesis 2, when God brings Eve to Adam, he shows her to him, and Adam is awed by what God has made. And then God said, the two will become one, and then it ends with that beautiful phrase of, and they were naked and they were unashamed. Do you see what God was doing there? That there's this beauty and oneness? But what have we done with that natural desire and passion? We've abused it with all the ways that God says, that's not good, that's not healthy. In other words, what man does is oftentimes he takes what God has given him to be used for good, and now he twists it for his own selfish desires. So his actions are that way, but so is his mind. So Colossians 1:21, and you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, what does that result in? Doing evil deeds. Or Romans 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Notice that. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are living in the flesh, in other words, life apart from God, cannot please God. That is so hard to explain to people, that you can do all these wonderful things to help others and so on, but because it's done not to glorify God, but self, even in that act, you are not pleasing God. Now, can you just put your one little bulletin page in Ephesians? And can I have you go back to Romans chapter 1, just briefly? Because I want you to see what Paul means by this concept of the flesh and the mind and the passions that we use to please self and not God. So Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and following. And let me just, here's what I want you to do. I just want you to listen to what Paul says. I want you to feel the wave after wave after wave of what it looks like for us to be in our flesh. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That is the heart of sin, to not worship and serve the Creator, but to begin to worship and serve who? Me, the creature. For this reason, then, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now continue, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. When we shove God out of our lives, what happens? God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to do. Are you ready for this list? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They were full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips. I always laugh in a good way about this list, because sometimes we're like, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me. And then sometimes we get to gossip and we're like, oh, I guess this is me. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I thought children, no, everybody here. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We know deep, deep down in our soul that what we do is an affront to somebody greater than ourselves, but we don't care. We repress that, and we continue to dive into our passions of the lusts of our hearts. Sometimes I'll have people ask me, why do you believe the Bible is true? And you can give them a lot of reasons, but here's my favorite reason. Because it's the only book in my mind that best represents the reality that I see around me. It is the only book that best represents the reality that I see around me. How do you explain Hitler? How do you explain things like abortion? How do you explain all the death and suffering and pain that you see in a world that it's all by chance? No, it is because of man's fall that he has so distorted everything about himself that he has now created this cesspool that just brings heartache and agony and pain and death and suffering. Everything that we thought would bring us happiness as humans apart from God has brought nothing but suffering and despair. You ready for this one? So back in Ephesians chapter 2, what's the result of all this? So we lived among them in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature means by our very being inside of us. As a matter of fact, you could actually translate this by birth. It's the same word that Paul uses in Galatians 2, where he says, We are Jews by nature, by birth. In other words, the reason why we are children of wrath is because the moment in which we are born sinners. And because we're born sinners, we sin. And so the very genetic, spiritual DNA of us is what? We are born in rebellion against God. And the result of rebellion against God is what? His wrath. And so Jesus said in John 3, if you don't believe in Christ, the wrath of God remains upon you. Paul says in Romans 2, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath. Ephesians 5 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in Colossians 3, on account of these things, all these sinful things, the wrath of God is coming. I don't know what it is with you preachers in hell and wrath and all that. You know, I'll be honest with you, as a human, it seems unfair that God would, you know, kind of like put us in hell because of sin. But wrath is a reflection of the justice of God. Because for God not to respond to sin would mean he's an unjust God. And because God is a just God, he must respond to sin. And the Bible calls his response to sin his wrath. And God's wrath is his eternal displeasure of the very thing that dishonors his holy character. All right, we're running out of time, so let's ask this question of, okay, well, so what? So how bad is it? No. How bad, when we walk outside these doors, or if we're going to be even more honest, when we are honestly and look in the mirror at ourselves, how bad is it? It is really bad. No, it is eternally bad. To understand what Christ has done for you, you must first understand the need for what he has done. If we don't have bad news before the good news makes no sense. What Paul is trying to drive at here is to explain to us the beauty of what Christ has done. Therefore, apart from Christ, we don't know how bad things are. So let me tell you something. When you share the bad news with somebody, what should you be? Patient, kind, willing to listen. Look, you're talking to dead people. Should you expect a dead person to go, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. I can come to this on my own thinking. No, as you talk to dead people, be praying for the Holy Spirit of God to breathe life into their heart and mind so they can comprehend. I will say, learning the true state of mankind apart from Christ should drive us with an enormous amount of compassion for them because we were just like them and we should sense the need for them to come to Christ and whatever it takes, time and patience and kindness that we are speaking to dead people. Thirdly, then, if this is all true, how beautiful is the hope that we have in Christ? That's why next week, let me do a spoiler alert. The two greatest words in the Bible are found in verse 4. But God. But God. While you were dead. When you and I were dead, unable to respond to him, going my own way, having a happy life, perfectly content to be influenced by Satan, perfectly content to think the things of the world will just fine. I don't see the problem. You and your stupid Christianity saying, this whole guy, stop, I'm just fine. It was in that state as an enemy of God that he made me alive, seated me with his son, and has given me eternal life. That is the beauty of the gospel, that we were dead in our sins, but God.